Well, the text we're covering is 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7. I just started a new series, for those of you that might not know, in the book of 2 Timothy. And we're going to read together this passage, 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. And let's remember as we read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. You know, discouragement in the Christian life can arise for many reasons. Sometimes it can be a result of burnout. So when Christians are in a very intense season of their life, they maybe have taken on too many responsibilities. They can become overwhelmed and exhausted, and that can lead to discouragement. Sometimes it can be a result of failure in life. So when a Christian is struggling to overcome a besetting sin, when they don't see fruit from certain ministry efforts that they're involved with, or perhaps someone that they've been investing in spiritually goes sideways. All of these can lead to discouragement. Sometimes it could be a result of opposition. So when Christians are criticized or slandered or betrayed or threatened, it can lead them to become discouraged. While discouragement is not the constant experience of every Christian, and we know that some are going to be more prone to it than others, yet we will all struggle with discouragement at various times in our Christian life. And sometimes it can be very, very intense. So for this reason, we all know the need for encouragement. And knowing this, God provides us with it in the Scriptures. Indeed, in many ways, is what the entire letter of 2 Timothy is all about, encouraging this young man, Timothy. Now remember, Paul wrote this last of his letters from a dungeon in Rome while awaiting his execution at the hands of the Roman government, and he wrote to Timothy, his protege in gospel ministry, his beloved friend in life. And certain comments that he makes in this letter seem to indicate that Paul was concerned for Timothy. So from his first letter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, we know that Paul had left Timothy in the city of Ephesus to protect the church that he and Timothy had planted there from being destroyed by certain false teachers who were at work within the church. But this was clearly hard work. It involved opposition. It involved suffering of various kinds. And Timothy, being younger and weaker in temperament than his mentor in the faith, Paul, was apparently struggling to handle it all. And the fact that Paul had to, for instance, exhort Timothy not to be timid, not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to fan into flame the gift that God had given him, and to join with Paul in suffering for the gospel. All of these exhortations indicated that Timothy may have become discouraged in his soul and lethargic in his ministry there in the Ephesian church. So one of the reasons, the main reasons that Paul wrote this letter, therefore, was to encourage Timothy in the faith and in the ministry that God had given him there in Ephesus. Now, as we look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, I think it's evident that Paul is trying to encourage Timothy in these very verses. And I think that we can see that he does so in two primary ways. First, by way of affirmation, and second, by way of exhortation. And I think that as we then come to this text, we can see that God intends for us as Christians to be encouraged in these two ways as well. So let's dive in. First, let's consider how God intends for us as Christians to be encouraged through affirmation. And we can see this there in verses 3 through 5. God intends for us as Christians to be encouraged through affirmation, verses 3 through 5. Now, in the Greek, these three verses are all one sentence, and they're very personal in nature. Paul is speaking to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. He's expressing various things to him at a very, very personal level. And yet, despite his own sort of dire circumstances, I mean, think, as he's writing this, he's imprisoned in a Roman dungeon. He's been abandoned by most of his missionary team. We saw that in the introduction. He's about to be executed. And yet he's not wallowing in self-pity and venting to Timothy about, you know, the injustices of his own experience. No, instead he's focused upon his young protege in the faith. And he wrote to him with deep concern to lift up his flagging spirits. I want to highlight four ways that Paul did this in these verses. Four ways he sought to lift up Timothy's spirits from his own dungeon in Rome. So first, Paul told Timothy that he was praying for him. Paul told Timothy he was praying for him. Look at verse 3 again. There it says, "I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day." You know, this is one of the many places in Paul's letters where he mentions his own habit of regular, ongoing prayer. He prayed constantly. That is, not in every moment of every day, but on an ongoing basis. And he prayed, as he says, night and day. Now, that doesn't mean that he prayed all night and all day, but I think, as one commentator put it, it's sort of a way of referring to his prayer occurring in regular, recurring cycles. And when he prayed, he didn't just petition God for his personal interests, his own needs and desires, but he prayed for others, such as the churches that he planted throughout the Roman Empire and his partners in ministry, like Timothy. And here in verse 3, Paul told Timothy that in his regular, ongoing prayers, he always prayed for him. He wanted Timothy to know that he was continually on his heart and he was regularly interceding before God on his behalf. Now, this is something that Paul did actually in many of his other letters as well. So one thinks of 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, where he says to the Thessalonians of he and his missionary team, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Or again, in Philippians 1, 3 through 4, he said to the Philippian church, he said, "I thank God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." And we could go on and on like that from Paul's letters. This is an important way that God has designed for us to be encouraged in the Christian life and to encourage others. In his letters, you see, Paul is assuming that not just he, but every believer would be praying in this way, praying on a regular, ongoing basis like him. In fact, he even commands it. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he not only said that he had been praying for them constantly, he says to them, "Pray without ceasing." And as we do this, we should be praying not just for ourselves and our own interests and desires, but for one another. I think of how Paul put this in Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. He said, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me." In other words, this habit of regular, ongoing prayer during which we intercede before God our Father for one another. This is not something just for super Christians, you know, like the Apostle Paul, but something that normal Christians, like you and me, are to do as well by the power of the Spirit. Paul said, praying at all times in the Spirit. And then we can encourage one another, as Paul did with Timothy, by telling each other about it. So it encourages people to hear that we are praying for them. It shows that we care for them and that we are actually doing something profound to help them even when we are not physically present with them. I felt this in a very profound way during this COVID season when someone goes in the hospital and I can't go see them. So I can tell them that I'm praying for them as well as talking with them on the phone. It shows that we're interceding on their behalf before our common heavenly Father. You know, time and again, I have observed just firsthand in pastoral ministry how the knowledge that people are praying for them has greatly encouraged Christians who are going through difficult times. Maybe you guys have experienced that. I know I have. Now, of course, we need to be careful, right? That we don't just say the words, "We're praying for you," and then don't actually do it, right? And we need to guard our hearts that we're not just saying the words, "Oh, I'm praying for you," to sound spiritual. I know we've all sinned in these ways, right? We've all said that we're going to pray for someone and then we forget to do it. And God's merciful to us when we do this. Nevertheless, we need to get serious about actually doing it, right? If we haven't already, because God has designed this as one means by which we as his children give and receive encouragement from one another. What a privilege, by the way, it is to minister to one another in this way. It's not a small thing to pray for one another in times of need. You know, the second way that Paul sought to lift up Timothy's flagging spirits in verses 3 through 5 was by expressing his love for him. You know, Paul's two letters to Timothy indicate that Timothy was having a rough go of it in Ephesus, as I mentioned before. And one of the most difficult things that he seemed to be experiencing was just flat out opposition by false teachers and by those in the church who were influenced by those false teachers. It's most likely that this kind of criticism and opposition was wearing on Timothy and contributed to his discouragement. You know, it is easy to feel isolated, to feel opposed in gospel ministry at times. And so Paul wrote here with just this deep affection for Timothy in this situation that he was in. He told Timothy in verse 3 how he thanked God for him in his prayers. You know, when you're discouraged and you hear someone say, "I just thank God for you in my prayers," it lifts up your spirit. And he tells Timothy how he saw the evidence of the Spirit's work in Timothy's life, in his ministry, and how it filled him with gratitude to God. And then he told Timothy that he was praying for him every day, and that too was a sign of how he genuinely cared for Timothy. "Timothy, you're always on my heart. I'm always praying for you." And then, of course, in verse 4, he told Timothy how he remembered with great fondness the tears that Timothy had shed the last time they were together, probably on a very difficult parting when they knew they might not see each other again. And he tells Timothy how he desired to see him again one more time before he died. Well, these were all expressions of deep love, of affection, of care for Timothy, which would have encouraged Timothy's soul in the middle of his difficulty and strain brought on by opposition and criticism of his ministry there in Ephesus. And you can see how so important this type of expression of love is to lift up the soul of a brother and sister. You know, this too is a way that God has designed for us as Christians to be encouraged through our love for one another and through our expression of that love. Brothers and sisters, we must actively love one another. I think of Peter's words in 1 Peter 1:22. He says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Now, here's the way that you can apply that in a very pointed way. Think of someone in the church who you're struggling to love right now, and then do this, right? Love them earnestly from a pure heart. And then don't let your love for one another simply remain inside your heart and mind. You know, some of us are kind of stoic personalities, and no one knows what's going on in your mind. And then one day someone comes up and says, I didn't think you liked me. I thought you just, you know, I walked by and you're kind of, your personality is just so stoic. And now I've gotten to know you. And I know you're not that way. But, you know, this just shows that it's important for what's inside our heart to come out, that we express our love for one another in various ways, in both words and in deeds. This is what Paul was doing here with Timothy. And Paul was good at this. You can see it throughout his letters. Just consider this one other verse, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. He tells the Thessalonians, "So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Let each of us try our hand at that same kind of love for one another and to express that love to one another. And pray for the strength of the Spirit to get better and better at doing that. Doing this is a natural expression of being so loved by our own God, by our own Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a vital source of encouragement for all of us in the church, that we love each other and that we express it in various ways. A third way Paul sought to lift the spirits of Timothy in these verses is by telling him that he was in good company as he believed and as he served the Lord Jesus Christ. By telling him that he was in good company as he believed and served Christ. So first, he pointed at himself, right? As one who had, quote, served God with a clear conscience all the way now to the end of his life. He knew his end was fast approaching. And he said this to Timothy, not to boast, but to encourage Timothy. "Timothy, as you're walking down this difficult path, I know what it's like. And I've walked it before you. And I'm at the end of it. And I say that to encourage you to keep going." Notice also how Paul mentioned the fact that he served God as did his ancestors. I think that by this, he's probably referring to his physical ancestors in among the children of Abraham, going all the way back to Abraham himself. So he's thinking of people like Daniel and David and Elijah and Samuel and Esther and Ruth and Joseph and Jacob and on and on. And Paul's purpose in making this little remark, "I serve God as did my ancestors," I think is almost certainly to remind Timothy, as he probably reminded his own soul, that he is not alone in gospel ministry. Timothy's saying, "I'm there." Paul's saying to Timothy, "I'm there with you. And all of our ancestors are there with you." Like Paul, Timothy was just the latest in a long line of believers who had served the Lord just like them during their lives in times past. And then notice, among these, Paul also pointed out to Timothy that Timothy's own mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, were not only believers themselves, but had taught Timothy how to live for Christ growing up. They too were part of those who were walking the same path as Timothy. So Paul sought to encourage Timothy by reminding him, "Hey, you're in very good company as you hold fast to the gospel and as you serve Christ through various trials that you're going through there in Ephesus." And you know what? God's intended us to be encouraged in the same way. You know, sometimes we can lose heart in our faith and in our ministry by the fact that so many people don't believe and even oppose the gospel that we hold to. You know, it can even lead us to question, right? When we're surrounded by people who don't believe and even oppose our beliefs, it can lead us to question, well, maybe I'm off base. Maybe my beliefs are misguided. And that can be a particular temptation when we're in an environment where there are very few, if any, other believers. So kids who are in a public school, for instance, or students at a secular university, or employees in certain companies, or believers that live in a largely secular urban area can be caused to stumble by the fact that almost everyone around them not only doesn't share their faith, but thinks that their faith is morally and intellectually backward. You know, in such times, we have to be reminded that we're not alone in our faith and in our practice as Christians. We have to remember that we actually belong to a gigantic family of believers, which stretches back to the beginning of time. And it includes titanic figures like Adam and Noah and Moses and David and Elijah and Daniel and Peter and Mary Magdalene and Augustine and Jerome and Luther and Edwards and Whitfield and Spurgeon and Francis Bacon and Johann Sebastian Bach and Harriet Tubman and C.S. Lewis and on down the line. People whose lives of service to God have left an imprint on the world that you can still see today. And not only that, but by the way, though there might not be a lot of believers in your context, Christianity is still the world's largest religion with billions of adherents. And we know not all of them believe the Orthodox faith, but many, many do. And for what it's worth, this still includes some of the world's greatest scientists and artists and intellectuals of our time. So, believer, don't buy into the lie that you are alone in your struggle to believe and to serve the triune God of the Bible. Because in reality, you are, as the writer of Hebrews so famously put it, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, fellow believers, both from the past and also the present, who have walked or are even right now walking the same path of faith and practice that you are on now. So be encouraged, Christian, by the fact that you are in very good company as you trust and as you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the fourth way that Paul seeks to encourage Timothy is by expressing his confidence in him. Look again at verse 5. There he says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well." So as Paul sat in that jail cell in Rome, waiting to die, Paul's doing a lot of remembering, a lot of reminiscing. As you can imagine, you would too, right? And in verse 3, he said, "I remember you constantly in my prayers." Verse 4, he said, "I remember your tears." Verse 5, he spoke of his remembering one more time, and this time what Paul said he remembered was Timothy's sincere faith. In other words, he reflected on his personal knowledge of Timothy over the years, how they had worked together, how they had grown close in friendship, and it was clear to him Timothy was a true believer. Indeed, you can see that he describes his faith provocatively. He describes it as if it were an entity which dwelt in Timothy's grandmother and his mother. And now, Paul told Timothy, "I am sure it dwells in you as well." Now, no doubt, the reason why Paul was treasuring that memory of Timothy so much as he sat in the jail cell is because he had watched many people prove to be hypocrites over the course of his ministry. In other words, at one time they had professed faith in Christ. At one time they had even served alongside of him. And then they went on to abandon Christ at some point. And they proved that their faith had never been genuine, never been sincere. You know, the Apostle John described this phenomenon. He had seen it as well. He described it in 1 John 2:19. He said of certain people who had left the church to embrace a heretical teaching about Christ, he said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." And Paul had seen this happen, right? He mentions it in this letter. He'd seen it happen with Demas, whom he had said deserted him in chapter 4, verse 10. And perhaps he'd seen it happen with Phygellus and Hermogenes, whom he said had turned away from him in chapter 1, verse 15. But even as he must have been deeply pained by these many examples of apostasy, even right here now at the end of his ministry, by members of his own missionary team, Paul was comforted by the fact that he was absolutely persuaded that Timothy's faith was sincere, was genuine. And Paul wanted Timothy to know this so that he might be encouraged by Paul's confidence in him. It seems that Timothy may have become timid, right? And perhaps he'd even backed off of some of his ministry responsibilities in the face of the things that he was suffering in Ephesus. And he might have even been caused to do this by the fact that his own mentor was now in prison and about to be executed, right? And he may have wondered if Paul, hearing about Timothy's timidity and his pulling back, had begun to lose confidence in him as a result. He may have even wondered, amid his own fears and doubts, whether Paul might suspect that Timothy might go the way of Demas and others who had not only walked out the door of ministry, but walked out the door of the faith. And Paul, he writes here to assure Timothy otherwise. He reiterates his complete confidence in Timothy's faith so that Timothy might, his own spirits might be revived with a boldness for Christ, because his mentor had not lost confidence in him. And brothers and sisters, God has designed that all of us as his children be encouraged in this same way. You know, Paul constantly spoke of the fruit that he observed in the lives of the Christians that he wrote to. Think about that. Think of all the times he does that, how he observed their faith and hope and love, how he observed that they were abounding in love and good deeds. He was constantly recognizing in his own heart the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, but he was also telling them, I see it in you. And that's, it's not flattery to say to one another as fellow believers things like, you know, I thank God for the spiritual growth I've seen in your life over the last year. Or, your teaching has really been blessed by God. It's had an impact upon my child in the Sunday school class. Or, the Lord has really used your example and your counsel over the years to help me to learn how to be a godly parent. Or, I have really seen a change in your life since you professed Christ a year ago. See, these things are not flattery. When we express our confidence of God's work in each other's lives, it can often become a means by which that person is encouraged in their souls to press on in their faith and in ministry. Now, of course, it's easy to flatter people out of corrupt motivations, right? So we have to guard our hearts. Flattery is a real danger. But sincere expressions of gratitude and praise to God for the evidence of his grace in the lives of others, it's something which Jesus will lead us to do and will empower us to do and will use for one another's encouragement in the body of Christ. So in verses 3 through 5, we've seen how God intends us as Christians to be encouraged through affirmation in those four ways that I mentioned. But now let's just see finally how God intends us to be encouraged through exhortation in verses 6 and 7. So God intends for us as Christians to be encouraged through exhortation, and we see this in verses 6 through 7. So verse 6 begins with the words, for this reason. So that refers back to verse 5, right? Where he had expressed his confidence in Timothy's sincere faith. So, because he's confident in Timothy's genuine faith, he now exhorts Timothy. He says, fan into flame the gift of God which was in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, what was this gift of God which was in Timothy through the laying on of Paul's hands? You know, Paul referred to it again in his first letter, chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. And there he said to Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid hands on you. Now, if you take those two texts together, they indicate that God had revealed that he had given a gift to Timothy. He revealed it by way of prophecy, and then Timothy was formally commissioned to use this gift in a particular role in the church by a group of elders who laid their hands on him. And Paul says, I was among that group. They laid their hands on him, commissioning him to use this gift that God had given to him that had been revealed by way of prophecy. Now, but that doesn't tell us yet what the gift was, right? That God had given to Timothy. And indeed, I don't think Paul ever mentions it. Why? Because he knew and Timothy knew. But we who read the letter, you know, thousands of years later, we don't know what the gift is. But I do think that as you read Paul's two letters to Timothy, I think the nature of Timothy's gift sort of becomes pretty evident. Okay, so for instance, in 1 Timothy 4, I mentioned that Paul talked about this gift. But just prior to that, he tells him to lead the church by his example and by his teaching. And Paul said in that letter that he had left Timothy in Ephesus for this purpose, to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And the same types of exhortations permeate his second letter to Timothy as well, as we're going to see in this study. So, for instance, the letter culminates in chapter 4 with a solemn charge. You remember, preach the word in season and out of season, rebuking, exhorting the church with all patience and teaching. And then he followed this up with a charge for Timothy to fulfill his ministry as an evangelist, a gospel preacher. See, it's most likely, when you think of all this, that the gift that God had given to Timothy was a gift of teaching. The Holy Spirit had enabled him in a special way to teach and preach the word and to lead God's people through his teaching and his example. And he was to use this to provide leadership, particularly there in the church at Ephesus. In fact, you think about, Paul may have had guys like Timothy in mind when he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4 of his letter, verse 11, and he said that the risen Lord had given shepherds and teachers to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's Timothy right there. He'd been given those gifts, and he himself was a gift from God to the church in that way. It appears, however, that Timothy had been neglecting this spiritual gift, because Paul had to exhort him to fan it into flame. So the image there is using airflow to stoke a fire that had died down. And it seems then that Timothy had sort of backed off of his leading, backed off of his teaching responsibilities. And we don't know all the reasons, but I mentioned before, it's probably a combination of timidity and fear, of perhaps shame arising from the opposition that he was experiencing from both within the church and also from outside of the church. In other words, Timothy had been sort of cowed into some level of passivity in his ministry by this intense opposition that he was experiencing by false teachers within the church. And perhaps also the growing threat of persecution. After all, Paul himself was now put in prison and about to be executed by the Roman government. Now, this becomes clear, I think, that fear of these things was part of the reason why Timothy was backing off, and as the flame of his gift had sort of died down. I think you can see this in the next verse, because Paul tells Timothy, you know, fan into flame the gift, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-discipline. You know, in verse 6, Paul had talked about the gift that God had given to Timothy. Notice here in verse 7, though, he talks about the Spirit whom God has given us. All right? And I think the Spirit there is the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to flesh all of that out, but I think it's the Holy Spirit. And I think that it's not exactly a change of subject to talk about the gift Timothy had been given and the Spirit that all of us have been given, because God gives his gifts to us through the Holy Spirit, right? And that's why Paul calls them spiritual gifts, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 4. So the point Paul is making here is that Timothy should not neglect the gift of God which is in him out of fear, because the Holy Spirit who had given him this gift is not characterized by fear, but by power and by love and by self-discipline. In other words, if Timothy was being restrained from using his gift because of basically cowardice in the face of suffering and opposition, which it seems to have happened in some degree at least, then he was not being led by the Spirit who was in him, right? He's being led by his own sinful nature. And we are called, as Paul put it in Galatians 5:18, not to be led by the sinful nature, but to be led by the Spirit. And the Spirit will not lead us to fear, will not lead us to shame in the gospel. Paul's saying, rather, he will give us power, power to serve God. He will fuel our service with love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And he will give us self-control, sophronisos. It could either mean like self-control, or it could mean sensibility and wisdom. It's unsure. We're unclear which is meant here. This is the only time he uses this word in the whole New Testament. But I think the idea is that the Spirit gives us power, he gives us love to fuel our service, and he gives us wisdom and sensibility and restraint to serve God in a proper way. Now, knowing this, Paul exhorted Timothy, hey, stop neglecting the spiritual gift that God has given you. Lead the church through your teaching, through your example. Start using that gift again in Ephesus, relying on the Holy Spirit to give you power and love and boldness and wisdom to do that. He had allowed the fire of the spiritual gift to sort of die down to glowing embers. But now he was to stoke it up again until it became a roaring fire again. You know, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you've kind of considered this, but neglecting our spiritual gifts, this is a major problem in the church, isn't it? Timothy did it out of fear of what it would cost him to use his gift. It wasn't easy to preach and teach the truths of God's word. Why? Because they're unpopular. Not just out in the world either, in the church as well. In fact, Paul actually tells Timothy this later. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So because of this, fear can hinder church leaders from preaching and teaching the truths of God's word. But fear of failure, fear of man, fear of commitment, it can keep us, all of us, from using our gifts in the church. It's a danger for all of us. And there are other reasons that Christians neglect their spiritual gifts as well. You know, sometimes it's just ignorance. Yeah, you know, a person gets saved and no one's ever told them that when they get saved, the Holy Spirit gives them spiritual gifts and now they have a stewardship. Now they're responsible to use those gifts on Christ's behalf to serve his body, the church. So this is what Peter says, 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Paul says the same thing in Romans 12:8-6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. Right? So once we understand that, we recognize that using our spiritual gifts that God has given us in our local church, it's not like some optional thing. It's a matter of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And one day, he's going to hold us accountable. Think of the parable of the talents. The master entrusts to his servants his resources and says, use them while I'm gone. And the one who buried them in the sand, he didn't fare so well. Right? We're responsible. So whether it's because of fear or maybe laziness or indifference or distraction with worldly things or, you know, just simply being absent from the church, if we've been neglecting our spiritual gifts so that the flame has died down to just a glowing coal and it's barely even alive, we need to repent and we need to ask God for forgiveness because of our unfaithfulness, and we need to start fanning the flame of our gifts again by putting them into practice. That's the air that causes the flame to arise, is using our gifts for the benefit of the church, for the glory of God. And like Timothy, we can do so with confidence because the Holy Spirit within us is giving us the strength to use our gifts, is giving us the love to use our gifts, and gives us the wisdom and the self-control to use our gifts. Now, what's more, I want you to just be encouraged that using your spiritual gifts, it's not just a matter of bare duty. Oh, it is a duty. We can't be afraid to use that word. But it's not just a bare duty. It's also a privilege to serve Christ in this way. And it results in rich blessings. You'll find that serving Jesus according to your gifts in your local church, so that could be cheerful acts of mercy, generous giving, sound teaching, zealous leading, humble service. This is going to fill your soul with joy when you start using those gifts. It's going to help you grow spiritually. Now, the caveat is that you also experience pain because when you use your gifts in the body of Christ, that means we got to get involved with each other's lives, and we're sinners. We're prickly. So it'll be painful, but it'll be a rich experience. Now, of course, we all fall short in these matters, brothers and sisters. You know, here we're talking about the commands of God, and the commands of God are perfect. And so that's why we need, as the old hymn says, the blood and righteousness of Christ. It's the only basis for our right relationship with God. And we have this blood and righteousness of Christ, this justification through Christ, as a free gift. We've received it through simple faith. So whenever we fail, again and again, we have to remember and go back to that foundation as the basis of our hope for daily forgiveness for our sins and failures. But at the same time, this free favor which we now have in Christ as God's adopted children, it should make us love to obey the commands of God in Scripture. Like this command right here in 2 Timothy 1:6. Because the commands of God tell us what pleased the heart of our Heavenly Father, which is what we want to do as His children. And as Paul reminds us in verse 7, we've been given the Holy Spirit who enables us to do the things that God commands. And so we ought to take the imperatives of our text this morning and accept them as true and right and seek to apply them in our lives with the strength that God supplies. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then you have to start further back, because the reality is with you that you're not right with this God that we're talking about. Why? Because whether you realize it or not, you have been living in disobedience to His commands. You've broken His commands in many, many ways. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you're not a Christian, you've been living in unbelief. You've been living in selfishness and pride and greed and lust and a host of other sins. We all were. And the penalty for our sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal destruction in hell. Why? Because our sin is an offense against an infinitely glorious and eternal God. And He is the judge of His creation. And because He is a just and righteous judge, He must punish all sin fully, and He will do so on a final day of judgment. But the good news is that this same God is a God who is full of incomprehensible mercy. And out of the depths of His mercy, He has provided a way for rebellious creatures like you and me to be rescued from the punishment that our sins deserve. Because in the fullness of time, He sent His eternal Son into the world as a man, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And He did everything that was necessary to rescue us from the judgment that we deserved from our sin. He fulfilled all of God's commands perfectly as our representative, the second Adam. And He went to the cross as the Lamb of God and bore the judgment that we deserve for our sins when He died on the cross. And then He rose from the dead, and He is now secured for those who believe in Him forgiveness of sins and eternal life and fellowship with God as a free gift of grace. So whoever has receive the gift by believing in Him, trusting in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they can say, "For by grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So if you haven't done so already, I call you, whether you're a visitor, maybe a spouse of someone, a child who sat in this service over and over again, acknowledge your sin before God. Cry out to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save you according to His promise. Don't try to earn it. Forsake the worth of your own merit. Trust only in Jesus and what He's done for you on your behalf, and you'll be forgiven and receive eternal life. And you can do that this very morning. I hope you will. Well, in conclusion, every one of us is going to get discouraged at times in our life. So we all need the encouragement that God has provided for us. And this morning we've seen encouragement provided for us in His Word and how we can be a source of encouragement from God in the lives of others. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And if I can have the men who are going to be serving communion go to their stations, I'm going to lead us in that after we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truths of Your Word. Thank You for the richness and depth of Your Word. We thank You for the light and life of Your Word. Lord, it truly is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It truly is like milk to our souls, like the bread by which we live. We thank You for giving us, revealing to us who You are and what You have done for us in the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the instruction of Your Word, which is so wholesome and so right and true. It cuts a straight path for us. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be learning from Your Word through our study in 2 Timothy and even this morning. And we pray now for our time celebrating the Lord's Supper together, celebrating communion together, that it would be a blessed time, that it would be a means by which You graciously work in our souls, that it would be a time of true fellowship, communion with You through Your Son by the Spirit. And we pray it in His name. Amen. Well, the first Sunday of every month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so our service is a little bit longer than normal. And before we do this, I want to just explain a little bit about the Lord's Supper so that we can celebrate it with understanding and with faith. So the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the Lord. The Lord Jesus ordained it for us as His new covenant people. And it is something that it is a symbolic ritual which we are to perform regularly together. And the Lord's Supper symbolizes a number of things. So if you think of the great symbolic rituals of the Old Covenant, like the Passover, well, there's something of that going on in the Lord's Supper, the great ongoing ritual of the New Covenant, along with baptism. So first, the Lord's Supper, of course, symbolizes the death of Christ upon the cross for our sins as His people, so that we might be saved from His judgment. We might be brought into eternal fellowship with Him as His new covenant people. So this is why Jesus said of the bread on when He ordained the Lord's Supper on the night He was betrayed, He said, "This is My body, which is given for you." And He said of the cup, "This cup is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." So together they symbolize the death of Christ to establish the new covenant and to bring about our salvation. But the Lord's Supper also symbolizes our participation in those benefits of Christ's death through faith. So we don't just look at the cup and the bread. We eat the bread. We drink the cup. And that symbolizes that we have received the benefits of Christ's death through faith. Because faith is the means by which we feed upon Christ and His death. So John 6:47, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." And so every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, one of the things that should be true is that we should be reassured that we, as we eat and drink, reassured in our soul that we have partaken of the benefits of Christ's death, that we have been redeemed from our former slavery to sin and death through the blood shed by Jesus Christ at Calvary. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 1:7. He says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." And we should also be reassured that now we have been justified in the sight of God through the death of his Son for our sins. So that Paul can say, there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been forgiven. We're right with God through partaking in the benefits of Christ's death. This is what Paul means in Romans 8:33 and 34. He says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And because of this, you see, just as our bodies are nourished when we eat and we drink food and drink, so our souls are nourished spiritually as we eat and drink in the Lord's Supper by faith. Because Christ is present with us here as we eat the bread and drink the cup to feed our souls with the truths of the gospel, which they symbolize, even as we partake together. This is in some ways a dramatization of the gospel, which we participate in, which serves like a gospel sermon to our soul to build us up in the faith and encourage us and fill us with fresh love and appreciation for Christ. Well, I also need to point out, though, that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the new covenant. It's an ordinance of the church. And so it's only intended for those who are Christians, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, and who have been baptized and become part of a gospel-believing church. So Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 34 adds to that, that even if you are a believer and have been baptized, but if you're living in unrepentant sin, such that you would be partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, because you're wanting to celebrate the Lord's Supper but hold fast to sin and not repent of it, well, before you take the Lord's Supper and perhaps eat and drink judgment upon yourself, like Paul says, you need to repent of that sin and perhaps even wait to partake until it has been sufficiently dealt with. Well, with those things said, let's pray for the elements. And then what we're going to do is we're going to have each of you in the different sections. Maybe this section can come up here and that section can go back there to that table. This section can come up here and you guys can go to the back. But, you know, see which line is shortest and use good judgment. And you will, whoever is going to be taking the Lord's Supper in your family, one representative, go up and get the elements that you need for your family and take them back to your seat. Once they're all distributed, then I'll lead us to partake together. So let's pray together first. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great, great privilege of being those who are in the new covenant community of Jesus Christ, who have been washed with his blood, cleansed from our sins, and now are justified in your sight. We thank you that you have redeemed us, purchased us out of slavery to sin and death through the blood of Christ shed at Calvary's cross. We thank you that even now we have the Holy Spirit as a down payment of the future final redemption, even of our bodies through resurrection that Christ purchased for us at the cross. And we thank you that the Spirit fills us with the knowledge of your love for us and with the love for you in return. And we pray that even now, by the Spirit, as we partake of these elements, that it would be a time of genuine communion with you through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might be built up in our souls, edified, strengthened, filled with new love, new reverence for you and for your Son, Jesus Christ, by the Spirit. Please bless our time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.